Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians 1. And while you're doing so, let me remind you that Paul is writing a church that he has not visited, and yet he feels very close to them, for they were established by one of his disciples that he evangelized, Epaphras. And so he's very excited about the Colossians. They have many problems and many things they have to face, and he intercedes for them. In the midst of that intercession, we saw this glorious display of what the gospel really is all about. As he describes it, and he gets to verse 23 in chapter 1, he says, this is the gospel that I serve. And then he begins to tell us about his own ministry, which is very, very helpful to us. This morning, we've had elders in this service take vows. In the earlier service, our deacons took vows. And when you look carefully at those vows, it almost appears as though we're expecting problems to arise. I mean, we say to them, do you promise that you're going to persevere, that you're going to be faithful, that you are going to continue to discharge your duties no matter what opposition, no matter what persecution arises to you on that account? We have them swear that they will be faithful to discharge all the duties of elder and deacon. And then we, of course, ask the congregation the same thing. Why do we have them swear themselves in covenant relationship with us? And why is it that when we join the Church of Jesus Christ, we also assume vows and we promise to participate in the work and worship of the church to the best of our ability, and furthermore, to submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church? It's almost as though we expect problems. Well, guess what? You're right. We do expect problems. And yet, the people of God persevere, not just elders and deacons, but everyone who follows Christ. And why is that? Well, as we open the window to the Apostle Paul's soul, we're going to be able to see the very inner workings of the Christian heart and mind. What makes them tick? What keeps them going? Why do they do this in the first place? And why do they persevere to the last place as they go about their service to the Lord? Well, to that end, as we look at verses 24 through 29, let us pray together and ask that the Lord encourage every one of us in our service to Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your servant, the Apostle Paul. We especially thank You for Your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect model of one who loved You with all of his heart and loved Your people. And we pray, O God, as Your servants in this house, that You will teach us to think like Him, to feel like Him, to decide like Him, and to enjoy Your gifts like Him. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Colossians 1, verse 24, hear the word of God. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. The question as to why we get involved in serving God and why we persevere, I think, is given to us in a very interesting story, actually, in the Old Testament. Do you remember the prophet Elijah, who became a prophet around 870, 875 B.C., and he served for about 20, 25 years to 850 B.C., but he served initially under the very wicked rule of a wicked man and his wife, Ahab and Jezebel. And you will remember that under Ahab, the people of Israel in the northern kingdom became very disobedient, and because of that, God judged them and didn't send rain for 3 years. Now, those of you who work in an agrarian economy, and we all live in one, but those of you from Arkansas, Mississippi, West Tennessee, other places who work the ground, you know, a drought for 3 years is a total disaster. And that's what it was. And the king, in his wickedness, blamed the preacher for it. He was the one who was bringing judgment on the land. And that was Elijah. So Elijah hid out. But then you remember he came out of his hiding and he called for all the false prophets. Not the prophets, the preachers of Jehovah, but the preachers of Baal and the preachers of Ashtaroth. There were 850 of them. Called them all together. Now that would be about like the bottom floor of this sanctuary full of false prophets and one little preacher. And he said, we're going to have a little contest today and we're going to offer sacrifices to our gods. You'll offer your sacrifices to Baal and Ashtaroth. And I will offer my sacrifice to Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire is the real God. All right, you got it. So the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth started their party first. They started dancing around, singing their songs, and slashing themselves as living sacrifices and calling out on God. And Elijah started making fun of them. Well, maybe your God has just gone on a little trip or something. Or even suggest that maybe he's gone to the latrine. I mean, Elijah is getting really wicked in his criticism. I think if I'd been there, I'd say, Elijah, let's pull it down just a little bit. We hadn't seen the fire yet. You know, just hang on. These people are, you know, there are 850 of them. But Elijah taunts them, and then he tells them to step aside after they've done all they can to call upon their God, no fire. So he then instructs the Israelites to put the altar together, to put the wood on, and then to put the meat on. And then he gets buckets of water, precious water, and pours it on the altar. And that's not enough. He says, no, more water, until it's just flooding over the trenches around the altar. It's just soaked. That's not usually good for a fire. And then Elijah calls upon God. And God comes with fire and consumes the sacrifice and the wood. It's gone, and it licks up the water out of the trenches. And of course, the people then in a chorus begin to say, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. And Elijah won a great victory that day. And you remember what happens in the next chapter? Or in the next part of the chapter? Elijah then, after this great victory and then calling for rain, and after seven prayers, it actually comes and floods the place. Great victory for Elijah and for Jehovah. Elijah gets afraid of Jezebel. Remember? And you'd think, you know, the world couldn't conquer Elijah after something like that. But he gets afraid. And what does he do? He goes all the way down south of Judah into the wilderness of Beersheba, and then goes way on beyond that and goes out into the wilderness a long way out and just sits under a broom tree and just gets depressed. You ever done that? Here's a man who's experienced the power of God. He's just depressed. And the Lord says three things to him. First of all, he tells him, get up and eat. And the Lord provides for him graciously. And then he says, go out and stand on the mountain. And Elijah goes out and stands on the mountain. We believe it's Mount Sinai in that general area. And Elijah goes there and stands out. And the Lord comes in thunder and lightning and so on, but speaks to him in a still, small voice. And Elijah gets a renewed vision of who God is. So he's fed and rested, gets a renewed vision. And then God tells him, thirdly, go back and ordain a young man to succeed you. That is, don't just continue your ministry by yourself, but train leaders, bring people along, be a mentor, and build the new school of the prophets. And he tells them exactly where to go. Go to Abel Meholath, and go to the son of Shaphat, a man whose name is Elisha. He's a farmer. So Elijah goes to Abel Meholath, and there, sure enough, he finds this farmer, a young man, who has 12 yoke of oxen, so he's fairly prosperous. And he's driving the 12th yoke of oxen himself. And he doesn't seem to be expecting anything to happen. He's a businessman. He's a farmer. He's not a preacher. He's not expecting anything like this to happen. But Elijah, the prophet in Israel, comes and takes his cloak off. You remember that? And puts it onto the shoulders of Elisha, which is to say the prophet's cloak and mantle of authority is being placed on you. Elisha, of course, is shocked. But he immediately responds. You remember what he does? He takes his team of oxen, sacrifices them to the Lord with the wood from the plow. In other words, he destroys his means of employment. He turns his back on it, and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And he simply says to Elijah, I need to kiss my mommy and daddy goodbye. So he and here's what Elijah says. A very profound sentence. He says to Elisha, go back. What have I done to you? And ladies and gentlemen, I have to admit that sometimes when men and women take ordination vows for diaconate, or when men take their ordination vows for the eldership, there's sometimes a little word that crosses my mind. Go back. What have we done to you? But even more so, I have to admit, I sense it when we lead people to Christ and when they join the church and take their vow. Sometimes that little sentence crosses my mind. I've been thinking about it for years. Go back. What have we done for you? What have we done to you? Because if you give your life to Christ and you're consistent and outspoken about it, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to have troubles in life because you associate so intimately with Christ. And let's be honest about it. In many places where we're evangelizing around the world through our missionaries, to lead people to Christ is to lead them to their deaths. Go back. What have I done to you? It's very interesting for us to ask ourselves this morning, why did not Elisha go back? And I would like then for us to look briefly at this Colossian text to see what the Apostle Paul says, because much like Elisha, much like Elijah, the Apostle Paul is leading his ministry, and he had many reasons to want to go back. He was beaten and left for dead on several occasions. He was exiled. He was imprisoned. He was whipped. He was ostracized. He was hated by many people. Go back. What have I done to you? Why did the Apostle Paul not go back? Why should we and why do we not go back as believers and followers in Christ? Why is it for some of you in this room who have not yet given your lives to Christ that even in the midst of the troubles and the tribulations that I know will be yours, why is it that I invite you to come? Not only invite you, but plead you to come to Christ. Why did Elisha not go back? The Apostle Paul lets us see this. If you look at the text in Colossians 1, first of all, in verse 24, he tells us this. And I want us to notice four things about our work, our service to the Lord. First of all, we're going to see that it is a joy. Secondly, we're going to see that it's a divine commission. Thirdly, we're going to see that it involves the proclamation of a mystery. And fourthly, we're going to see that it is a glory. First of all, in verse 24, you see that our service is a joy. You say, always? I mean, aren't there times when your service is just a mere burden to you? Aren't there times when you really would want to go back? I mean, wouldn't the Apostle Paul ask you, if you asked him whether he really enjoyed being whipped almost to death, would he tell you that it was a joy? Just look at the text. He says that I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Well, he gives you two reasons. Why, even in the worst, most difficult moments of your service to the Lord, if you choose to follow Him this morning, you will be joyful. Here's why. First of all, it is through your sufferings that God is still reaching and saving the world. When you suffered just a moment ago and gave your tithes, 10% of your income, some of you maybe a little less, some of you more, and you suffered a little bit as you saw that plate coming down the aisle with your good money in it, you rejoice. Because it's as you suffer and take up your cross that the world is saved. There'll be no salvation in the world until there's a cross in the church. For the cross is what we believe in for our own salvation. The cross is also what we take up to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ in order to reach the world. Obviously, these sufferings are not redemptive like the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which was an atonement for our sin. However, these sufferings are joined with the sufferings and tribulations of Jesus that He endured to get the message of the kingdom out. And the job is not yet done. And there's great joy in reaching the peoples of the world, and especially when you suffer for it. Secondly, you'll notice the Apostle Paul says something very, very profound. When he says that I fill up in my flesh, look at this, what is lacking in the sufferings or tribulations of Jesus Christ? Could there be something lacking? Well, the word here really means it's remaining. It's not yet performed. In other words, Jesus has finished the work on the cross that provides for our atonement. But His sufferings continue as we pay the price, as He did, to take the message to the world. And Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings because I am suffering with Christ. And we find out in Philippians chapter 3 why he's so joyful. He says, I want to know Christ. Well, how do you know Christ? He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Why? Becoming like Him in His death. Why? so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I rejoice in my sufferings because it is in those moments, as much or more than any other moment, when I experience intimate communion with Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our sufferings. Our ministry is joyful from beginning to end. Now, secondly, notice in the second half of verse 25 that our ministry, our service to the Lord as Christians, is a divine calling. Now, the Apostle Paul had an apostolic calling. You remember, he saw the light on the road to Damascus, and he was there led to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he was there told that he had a ministry. So were we when Jesus Christ walked along the Sea of Galilee. He said to the disciples, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He says to them, come to me and be saved. Come to me and get a job. Come to me and get your ministry. It's divinely commissioned. We're called to ministry, every single one who follows Christ. If we're not serving Christ in this church, in the world, in this community, we haven't yet received Him. Because when He calls us to labor. So we have a divine calling. The Apostle Paul made much of this, of course, in his apostolic office. How much do you make of it in your calling to be a Christian woman, to be a Christian girl, Christian boy, Christian man? Our ministry is divine calling. Thirdly, when you get to the second half of verse 25, all the way through 28, we're going to see that our ministry is the proclamation of a mystery. Of course, it's a joyful ministry. Because it draws us closer to Him in our divine calling, even to suffer with Him. But we, in our mission, our ministry, our service to God, have a proclamation to make. Now, I'd like you to notice, real quickly, five things that are in this text about this proclamation. First of all, you'll notice in verse 25, he says, I've become its servant, that is the church, by the commission of God, gave to me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. The fullness of the message. That is, we don't just proclaim to the world 4 points that if you believe, you can receive Christ and become a Christian. It's not just the way of salvation. We proclaim to the entire world, the whole counsel of God, the entire Bible. That's the mission of the Christian, is to communicate the whole wisdom of God revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, we may start with the front door. We may start with how you confess your sins and receive His forgiveness and receive His life by His Spirit into you. But then we quickly take you on to the whole counsel of God. This is our duty, our calling as Christians. This is what we're to be proclaiming. We're all witnesses of something we've experienced, the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. We're also all proclaimers of what we know about the counsel of God. Now notice secondly, not just the fullness, but the essence of it. There's a sense in which you can boil it down, and the gospel comes down to the heart of the whole matter. And here it is. It's a mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here it is in its essence. It's the gospel itself. It's a secret that's been made known publicly to everyone who will listen. And here it is. Christ came to establish the kingdom of God and to fulfill it and to live His life in the life of all who would follow Him, to forgive their sins by His own blood on the cross, to raise them to life by His resurrection, to make them kings and queens by His ascension as King at the right hand of God. He has blessed us. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the mystery. And then thirdly, notice its intended audience. Not only the fullness of the message, the essence of the message, but the intended audience for the message. And the Apostle Paul is saying this message is for the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the church. It's not just for my family. It's for everybody. So that my life, the calling upon my life, says the Apostle, and he's saying it to all the Christians, the calling upon our lives if we follow Christ is to get the message out in our homes, in our church, in our community, in our world. And if we're not committed to taking the message to the world, to all the peoples, we've not yet understood the message. Because the message by its very nature is universal. And the way in which that's demonstrated is that universally all the tribes and nations and tongues of people come to Jesus Christ, which they're doing as I speak. So by its very nature, the message introduces us to the intended audience that God has for us. And then notice fourthly in verse 28, God even gives us the methods by which the message is communicated. It's not by some slick advertising campaign. It's not by having fancy sanctuaries or pipe organs. It's not by having clean nurseries and a well-run church and a well-managed organization and all the things that sometimes we judge churches by. No, listen, folks. It's by the communication of this message. This is what changes lives. This is the mystery that unlocks the meaning of life to people of all nations in the world. This is it. It is the proclamation, he says, proclaiming Him, that is Christ, verse 28. Or in literally it says, whom we proclaim. So we proclaim a person, we proclaim Christ, we announce Him. And that's the reason that we all need to be here on Sunday morning. We need to be here on Sunday night. Why? To hear the proclamation. Well, that's the reason you call me a preacher, not just a teacher. What does a preacher do? He preaches, he announces, he's a herald, he's a proclaimer. He says, I got an announcement for you. Jesus Christ is Lord, He's raised from the dead, and He's willing to raise those who will follow Him. There's an announcement, you need to hear it. Not just those of you who are lost. Not just those of you who are questioning. Not just those of you coming from another religious background, but those of you who became a Christian when you were 3 years old. You need to hear the proclamation. This is the way the gospel works, is by proclamation. And we should be proclaiming to one another. Notice that he says by admonition, verse 28. That is not just a public announcement, but face to face, toe to toe, shoulder to shoulder. That's the reason for elders and deacons and small group leaders. And that's the reason all of us need to be into small groups. We need to be into congregational communities so that you can enter into the admonition of the gospel that's mutual. Let me tell you something. I know a good number of you. And there's not one of you that I know that doesn't need this. And I know myself and I need it. There's not one person here who doesn't need to be admonished. I had an elder tell me, you know, everybody needs a boss, including senior ministers. Everybody needs to be admonished. We all go astray. We're like sheep. And the Apostle Paul is saying this ministry is a joy to us because we admonish one another in the gospel, in Christ. And we get what we need. And then you notice the word teaching. So the gospel is proclaimed. It's ministered toe-to-toe, shoulder-to-shoulder, in small groups, congregational communities, accountability groups, our gatherings together, in our families. But then there's teaching. And that's the reason for something like a Christian Life Conference. We need to be taught. Somebody needs to open a book and say, okay, we got the core of the matter, the essence of the matter. Now let's apply it to all of life, to every moment of your day and night. Let's apply it. Let's learn what it means. We need to be taught the whole counsel of God. We need teachers. You know, on occasion when we've had a Christian Life Conference, and really I expect the sanctuary to be near full this weekend. And I say, what else I expect? I expect a lot of visitors, and I expect you to bring your friends. And especially those who don't have a church or who have not been studying the things of God. You just bring them. And I expect the sanctuary to be full of visitors. You know, sometimes we've had the sanctuary very full of visitors and I haven't seen a whole lot of you. Where'd you go? Let me say something to you young people. Let me say something to you young adults who have very busy lives. Some of you are married and have little children and nursery's a problem. I tell you what, you just need to make arrangements. And if you don't have money for a babysitter and your parents and your grandparents can't help you, call me. I'm serious. Let's just set the time aside. You know what? We need to be taught. This is God's way for us to be transformed and to enjoy our ministry, is to be taught the meaning of it all. And you see then, fifthly, not just the whole counsel and the essence of the matter and the intended audience and the methodology to be used, but you see the goal of the whole matter. And that is the goal of the communication is to present everyone perfect in Christ, he says in verse 28. Everyone in the entire universe presented perfect, not good, not halfway there, but perfect in Christ. What a goal that's being given to the church. Of course the heart is going to be aroused. Of course the mind is going to be enlarged. Of course the spirit is going to be encouraged. We've been given the biggest job in the universe, and God by His Spirit gave it to His church. Wow. So we see that our ministry is a joy. It's a divine commission, and it is a commission specifically, thirdly, to communicate this gospel to a glorious end. But fourthly and lastly, you'll see in verse 29 that the reason we don't go back is because the ministry is glorious. If you look at the text, the Apostle Paul says that I struggle with everything in me. He basically uses the word agonizo, from which we get the English word agonize. Paul says, I agonize. Ladies and gentlemen, this is hard work. We are persecuted. We do face opposition. And the worst opposition of all is in our own flesh. We oppose ourselves. It is very difficult to serve God faithfully in this world. I know that. And one thing I learned myself in the business community when I became a Christian, before I went to seminary and became a pastor, I learned how hard it is to be faithful as a Christian in the workplace. And I sympathize with you who are seeking to be faithful in the schools and in the universities and in the working places around this community and around the world. I sympathize with you. It's very difficult. Paul said, I agonize. But ladies and gentlemen, notice that it's an exquisite agony. And here's why. Paul says, I agonize with all the energy that he gives me. Do you see what the apostle is saying? He is saying that the energy that he exerts to do his service to God is the energy of God working through him to serve this world. He is experiencing not only communion and fellowship with God, he's experiencing being a living weapon in the hands of God. That's the reason that he didn't go back. I close with this. Let's go back to our friend Elisha. Elijah said to him, go back. What have I done to you? Why didn't he go back? If you turn the pages of your Bible, you'll find out. Elisha becomes an attendant, like a deacon or a servant for Elijah for many years or several years. And then he becomes aware that on a given day, Elijah is going to be taken from him. He doesn't know quite how, but he just knows he's going to depart that day. Somehow he's given that revelation, or Elijah tells him. And Elijah says to him while they're in Gilgal, which is just across the Jordan River near Jericho, on the west side of the Jordan River. They're in Gilgal, and Elijah says to him, Elisha, you stay here. I'm going to Bethel, which is kind of up the mountain, a little bit north of Jerusalem. And Elisha says, as surely as the Lord lives and as surely as you live, I'm going with you. Okay. So he goes to Bethel, and the prophets that Elijah has established in the school of the prophets, the prophets come out of Bethel and they say to Elisha, did you know your master is going to be taken from you today? And Elisha said, yeah, I know. Be quiet. Don't want to hear it. They minister in Bethel. And then Elijah says to the young man, Elisha, you stay here in Bethel with the other prophets. I'm going on down to Jericho, back down the mountain. And Elisha says, as surely as God lives and as you live, I'm going with you. Okay, fine. So he goes with him to Jericho. And they get to Jericho, and the prophets in the school of the prophets in the seminary come out. And they meet Elisha, and they say to him, do you know that your master is going to be taken from you today? And Elisha says, yes, I know. Let's not talk about it. And Elijah finishes his ministry in Jericho, and he says to Elisha, you stay here. I'm going to the Jordan. And Elisha says, as surely as God lives and as you live, I'm going with you. Okay. He goes with him to the Jordan, and you can see the Jordan River from the city of Jericho. And 50 prophets out of the school of the prophets in Jericho come out to the border of the town just to watch these two prophets making their way to the Jordan River. And they watch them, and they get to the river. How are you going to cross? It's a river. Elijah takes that sacred mantle off his shoulder, and he wads it up and rolls it up, and he strikes the river, and it parts. And they go right across. And then Elijah says to his son in the faith, he says to Elisha, what can I do for you? And Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah makes the understatement of the day when he says, that's going to be difficult. But he says, if you see me go up, it will be yours. Otherwise, not. So Elisha sticks to him like a burr on a top coat. And he goes with Elijah, and all of a sudden, chariots of fire and horses of fire come down out of heaven. And they swoop down and take Elijah up in a mighty whirlwind. And he is gone in a moment. And Elisha cries out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. That is, Elijah, you're the Billy Graham. You're the prophet. You're like the chariots and the horsemen of our nation. You are what protects us. You're what brings us truth. You're what gives us power. How can you be departed from us? He is gone in a moment. Except for one thing. The garment, the cloak, the mantle is on the ground. And the question will be, will Elisha pick it up? And surely enough, Elisha goes over and picks up the mantle. And I can just see him now probably dragging it behind him, wondering what's the use. And he now is on his way back to the Jordan River to go back home. He comes to that flowing Jordan River and wonders, what shall I do? Why not give it a shot? He wads it up, strikes the river with the mantle, and he says, we'll see if there's a God, the God of Elijah. And the waters part. And Elisha goes through the parted riverbed. And the prophets of Jericho are waiting for him to say, surely the spirit of Elijah has fallen upon Elisha. And surely enough, when one reads the text, we find that he lived and served twice as long as Elijah. He had a double portion of his spirit. Surely enough, when we read about his ministry, we find that he worked twice as many miracles as Elijah. He had a double portion of his spirit. And surely enough, 50 years later, after a long and prosperous ministry, he's dying of old age. And old King Jehoash goes down to the city to see Elisha before he dies and bows at his bedside. Jehoash, not being a very righteous king at all, he knows enough to know that losing Elisha is something traumatic. And he bows before Elisha's bed, and with tears he says this, my father, the horses and chariots of Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see what God is doing? He takes the spirit of Elijah and gives a double portion to Elisha. Do you see what he has done to the Apostle Paul? He takes the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christ whom Paul has seen with his own eyes, a Christ whose ascendancy he became a witness of, a Christ whose spirit filled the Apostle Paul. And do you know what else? We are the witnesses of the fact that Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. And do you know what that means? That means that we get his spirit in double portion. Do you believe this God? Do you believe the God of Elijah? The God of Elisha? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And does our service to Him reflect the joy and the commissioning authority and power and the substance of the whole counsel of God and the divine glory of which Elisha and all the disciples of Christ are witnesses? We see that glory dimly now, but one day, the glory not of Elijah, but the glory of Christ will fall upon all who have served Him and His gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this wondrous mystery, the gospel of Christ, the riches of Your glory, the hope of glory, Christ in us. And we pray that You will lead us and guide us in these days of pilgrimage until we cross the Jordan and see You face to face. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.